Well, if you could leave your Bibles open to Genesis 48. I'll just pray for us as before we look at that text. Father, we pray this morning that you would continue to remind us of our deepest needs and your answer to those needs and how they are reflected in the promises to Abraham. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the questions that's universal to all of humanity of all time, despite large cultural, technological differences, is how do I succeed in life? And of course, ancient religion answered that question by saying you need the favour of the gods. So, for example, if you're in conflict, you need the god of war on your side. Some Canaanite religion said that to gain that favour or blessing, you need to sacrifice something important, even a child, to show the gods that you were serious. You want that blessing. You want the favour of the gods. And even in our materialistic culture, a similar principle applies, really. If you want to be successful financially, you can't have kids because they waste time and money. So in a sense, some modern people sacrifice children to be financially successful. And even secular people, though, at that point might say, well, hang on a minute. That's not right because a successful life cannot be purely measured in economic terms. But it raises all those questions, doesn't it? What does it mean to be successful? And how do we maximise life? How do we grab hold of that success? Well, we're getting to the conclusion of the Jacob-Joseph narratives. And the interpretation of all that has happened starts becoming very focused in these last few chapters. In chapter 47, verse 29, Jacob makes Joseph swear that he will be buried in Canaan, the land of promise, the restored Eden. And these next three chapters really tie off the patriarchal narratives and the establishment of the founding members of the people of God. And these are fundamental things to all people because it's a very serious question. Where and how can we get the blessing and favour of God? And what does that look like? And what we see in this passage, verses 1 to 7, so chapter 48, verses 1 to 7, is that Jacob is a doddery old man who can barely see, which is not surprising given that we're told shortly that he's 147 years old. But he musters all his strength for this one final action. And it is an action that focuses on what Genesis is primarily concerned about, which is the re-establishment of Eden in the promised land that will be filled by Abraham's descendants. So we see in verse 1 that he's ill, which in this context means he's on his deathbed. So in our culture, this is basically the phone call to say, you better come quickly. It won't be long. So Joseph goes with his two sons by his Egyptian priestess wife. And verses 3 to 4 set the scene for verses 5 and 6. We cannot understand the Bible properly if we do not understand what Jacob keeps referring back to here. Verses 3 to 4 refer back to the significant place where God appeared to Jacob as he fled the promised land because of his deception of Esau and Isaac, and where God also appeared to him on his return to the promised land. And on both of these occasions, the promises to Abraham are passed on to Jacob, now called Israel. And that these promises are being fulfilled as Jacob is speaking. If you look back again, chapter 47, verse 27, you see that even in Egypt, Jacob's descendants are being fruitful and growing in abundance. But the emphasis in chapter 48, verses 3 to 4, is that Canaan is the place of fulfillment. Israel cannot stay in Egypt. Their blessed situation in Egypt is merely a foretaste of the far greater blessings of Canaan. They must not stay in the deceptive abundance of Egypt. So verses 5 to 7, Jacob is now legitimizing Joseph's two oldest sons and folding them into the people of God. It's possible, in light of verse 7, that this is particularly concerned, that he's particularly concerned to add more children to his loved wife, Rachel. Either way, this is building a family for Abraham. We've already seen some dodgy additions to this family, such as Judah having children by his Canaanite daughter-in-law Tamar through deception, surprise, surprise, in the family of the deceiver. Now Joseph's two older sons from his Egyptian wife will be included as foundational members of God's people. In fact, they are given the same status as Reuben and Simeon, his actual, literal firstborn sons. God is already building a nation for Abraham from the nations. And also verse 7, mentioning Rachel and her death in Canaan, will add weight to the importance of Jacob being buried in Canaan, the land of promise, the restored Eden. Then verses 8 to 20, we get yet another incident relating to older and younger sons. So verses 8 to 11 describe in Jacob's failing eyesight and the need to be given clarity on who is in front of him. And of course, what the text wants us to recall here is Jacob's younger days when his father Isaac had dim eyesight. And Isaac was about to bless the older son Esau, but Jacob deceived him out of the blessing, exploiting his father's failing eyesight, and completely deceived him into receiving the blessing of the firstborn. So what the text wants us to do here is compare and contrast. There are some important differences this time, aren't there? Jacob is a changed man, now called Israel, not deceiver. This is why verse 10, the name Israel, is used. Also, Joseph is far better than Jacob was and would not have done such a thing as Jacob did. In fact, Joseph has proved to be a very godly character and uses his authority and status for the good of others. even those who hated him. In this sense, Joseph is like an ideal seed of Abraham. He's what you would hope God's people are like. And extraordinarily, given the context, verse 12, Joseph bows to Jacob. Our culture just doesn't get this. We saw in the previous chapter that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. The superior blesses the inferior. Now even Joseph bows to the superior. But in what sense is Jacob superior here? He's a blind old man, and Joseph is the second greatest in Egypt in the prime of his life. Our culture wouldn't get that, would it? But as we'll work out in the following sections, it is because he conveys the blessings of Abraham. Then verses 12 to 14, we have this extended description of Jacob crossing his arms so that he puts his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim, giving him greater prominence. This tells us that Jacob is fully on board with God's plan. Jacob's got it. He understands something of the fact that God is no respecter of human conventions. Rather, he will achieve his purposes according to his means and his sovereign choice. Isaac was deceived into blessing the younger son. Jacob has just done it. And verses 15 to 16 describe one of the great statements of faith in the Bible. So while this is interestingly a blessing on Joseph to have his two older sons counted as inheritors along with Jacob's sons, it also reflects something of Jacob's great trust in God and his promises. And why this is such a great statement of faith is because he now knows he knows who God is. He understands something of God's nature and character. Firstly, he is the God before whom Abraham and Isaac walked, both of whom believed the promises of many descendants, even though both their wives, through whom the promises would come, were barren for a substantial period of time. And both had great struggles in dealing with that tension between promise and reality. But as God was faithful to them, so Jacob understands Yahweh's faithfulness. He's also, according to Jacob, my shepherd all my life to this day. This is actually the first time it is directly stated in the Bible, Yahweh is my shepherd. And we need to think about that in the same way that we've thought about Yahweh being with Joseph. As we know, Jacob the deceiver brought much of his trouble on himself. And then he had to deal with an even greater deceiver in the form of good old Uncle Laban. Then he had to return to the land where the violence of some of his sons caused him to be a stink to the people in the land. Then he thought he lost his favoured son. and the famine many might die in the land of promise and blessing. In all this, Jacob can rightly say now, Yahweh is my shepherd. Later on, David would say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Then he continues, verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The angel of God, the manifestation of God's presence, has interacted with Jacob as he left the land, as he had to deal with good old Uncle Laban, and as he returned and faced all that has occurred to him. And there's no doubt in the text that Jacob is not denying or excusing his own failures and contributions to his own problems. And this word redeem is one of those important Bible words that adds dimensions to the big idea of salvation. Redeem means to ransom or buy back something from slavery. It will be an important word in the next book, Exodus. And it's also an important word in the book of Ruth, which gives us more insight into what the word means. In Ruth, a family member could redeem another from physical economic trouble. But in Jacob's case, he fled from his brother Esau into the arms of Uncle Laban. He had no family to redeem him. His only hope of redemption was not in his family, but in Yahweh. And it's a word we don't want to over-spiritualize. The redemption Jacob is referring to here is not just his sin and its consequences, but the various problems that come with living in this world. He describes God's redemption as from all evil. And to this day, famine, family dysfunction, marital conflict, grief and loss, economic uncertainty, violent neighbours, God has redeemed me from all evil. Israel commits God's people to God because it must depend on God and his capacity to redeem. Who can save us and our children from this world, from ourselves, from our problems, from our wandering desires, from our lack of perspective? Who will save the future, given that the foundational members of God's kingdom are so flawed? Yahweh is my shepherd. And of course, the blessing he pronounces on Joseph's sons are the blessings of Abraham. Still verse 16. Of all that we can get access to in this world, the most important by far is the blessings of Abraham, the favour of God. Because this is all about the restoration of creation, the re-establishment of Eden, God's people living in God's place under God's rule. The name of Jacob, or more significantly, the name of Israel, will continue through his sons. This is important also because God has attached his name to the name of his people, for better or worse. This is why one of the primary commands to Israel later on is do not take the name of Yahweh in vain. That is, in an empty way. Don't bear the name of Yahweh lightly, because there's no other name by which we can be redeemed. If we treat the name of Yahweh with disdain, where else will we go? And then verses 17 to 20, in a way that almost seems out of character, Joseph gets angry because Jacob blesses the younger more than the older. Again, to think about this, we need to see that this is comparable to Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau, but there was only a much lesser blessing left for Esau, because Jacob had deceived him out of the blessings of Abraham. Part of Joseph's displeasure here is these blessings cannot be revoked or reversed. These are binding. Even Joseph here needs to be reminded that the city built by God won't be built by human mechanisms, cultural patterns, political wisdom. It is built by God. It's difficult to know exactly how to interpret verses 21 to 22, that Jacob is giving Joseph a special, particular part of the promised land. It reflects the fact that Joseph is still the favoured son, but it might also be a reminder that Egypt is not Joseph's real home. All that Joseph did and gained in Egypt, which is enormous, is nothing compared to the inheritance in the promised land. To us, again, this sounds weird. It's like Jacob is telling Joseph, look at all you've got in Egypt, all the wealth and prestige and status. I'm giving you this little hill in Canaan. But see, that's better, isn't it? And this principle is important because, as the one much greater than Joseph said, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Then the theme of blessing the sons continues, chapter 49, verses 1 to 28. Now the 12 sons who form the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but we can look at some highlights. And the key thing to see is the interpretive comments in verses 1 and 2. So this is something of a blessing, but it's also a perspective on the future of the 12 tribes of Israel, partially based on the lives of the 12 founding members. Verse 28 of this chapter describes what is said now as blessings suitable to each of the 12. And it's not really what you'd expect or hope for, is it, in the foundational members of the people of God? These are the people on whom the city built by God is being built. But then sometimes people in church aren't what we hope for, are they? I'm sure no one here has had that experience. Verses 3 and 4, Reuben as the actual firstborn is powerful but unstable. That's what you want in charge, isn't it? Powerful and unstable people. He defiled one of Jacob's concubines. Verses 5 and 7, Reuben and Simeon, must have been particularly close and cooperate in their corrupt behaviour. Verse 6, Jacob himself would not want to be in their council. So violent are their tendencies. They will be dispersed throughout Israel. And quite critically, we have Judah, verses 8 to 12. He's given a lot of space because he will be of great significance to the future of Israel. In Joseph's dreams, it was Joseph that Jacob and his sons would bow to. In the long-term future of Israel, it will be Judah. And the first phrase of verse 8 is a play on words. Judah means praised one. The praised one will be praised by the rest of Israel and bow down to him. And we've already seen what he was like, haven't we, before the opening of his eyes. And we see other aspects to his future role. He will be as a lion with prey. The kingly scepter will always belong to Judah. This is from where we get the idea expressed in Revelation 5 of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the ruler and king. All people will bow to him and bring him tribute. And under his rule, verses 11 to 12, there will be prosperity. The blessings of Abraham will come into their full glory under the rule of Judah's son. It's difficult to overestimate the importance of this for God's plan to restore Eden. God wants to give absolute rule to one man from the tribe of Judah, the ultimate seed of Abraham. And then verses 13 to 21, we get a picture of what will essentially be the northern tribes of Israel. And without going into the details, basically this is saying they will quickly succumb to the Canaanite way of life and even become slaves to the Canaanites. Not unlike our culture, the comfort will generate a certain apathy and lack of diligence about their primary purpose as the people of God. They won't protect their privilege and holy status to Yahweh their God. The northern tribes give in to assimilating with the Canaanites more quickly than Judah and Benjamin in the south. We've seen in Genesis that the whole reason Yahweh put Israel in Egypt was to quarantine them in a place where they would be considered an abomination so that they could live without interference from the surrounding people. Whereas what we've seen so far prior to that is that some of the brothers particularly enjoyed the Canaanites. Before his opening of the eyes, Judah's best mate was Hira the Adullamite, and he married a Canaanite woman, and so on. Dan, verses 16 to 18, is an interesting exception. This is also a play on words where the name Dan means judge. They were a small tribe but potent, like an adder. And in a way, Dan represents the nature of Israel as a small nation, but one through whom God will judge all. But this role is precarious because they will be opposed externally. But the tribes themselves will be in conflict. There is the internal struggle to give faithful expression to their status as God's people. That Dan is small but potent is reflected in the fact that Samson was a Danite. And it also helps make sense of Jacob's prayer in verse 18 after his blessing on Dan, that ultimately what we need is Yahweh to bring salvation and judgment in a world that is precarious. Also, verses 22 to 26, Joseph's faithfulness and fruitfulness will be a blessing to the whole nation of Israel, of which a lot more could be said. But again, we've seen this principle in our culture, where we have been blessed by the extensive influence of gospel people and truths throughout our history. That's what Joseph will be in Israel. His numeric fruitfulness will be a blessing to the whole nation. We asked the question in a previous section, which son of Jacob would you rather be ruled by? And of course, the obvious answer was Joseph, because of the kindness, generosity, and wisdom of his rule. But in the bigger scheme of things, God's people, all people, will be ruled from the tribe of Judah, which will become more specifically the house of David. So when Jesus goes round Israel, gathering 12 disciples, what's he saying? Quite radically, he's saying, I'm gathering the new Israel. And surprise, surprise, they aren't much different to the original 12. Tax collectors, people who want to call down fire from heaven to destroy, people who make bold claims they cannot live up to. We don't have to be believers long before we start understanding that we don't ultimately need saving from the trials of living in a fallen world and the sins of other people. We need to be saved from ourselves. Yahweh is the shepherd redeemer who delivers his people from all evil. We need to be able to say personally, Yahweh is my shepherd. And we need to think carefully about Jacob and Joseph and the brothers, because what Yahweh is my shepherd means is displayed in them. We can easily misinterpret our circumstances as though God doesn't really care, doesn't want to redeem us. But that's because our priorities for our life and God's often vary. See, Yahweh wants a holy people who will reflect his holy name, ultimately revealed in the greatest seed of Abraham, Jesus of Nazareth. And it is through him that the blessings to Abraham are conveyed. So how do we get the favour and blessing of God? We need to be connected to Abraham's ultimate seed. Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd. Let me pray.